It is difficult for us, I think, this Christmas season, more so than usual, to stay focused. For me, I don't know how you're responding to the COVID situation or the PHO's response to the COVID situation or our churches or whatever else is going on in your world, but for me, it still feels like summer. I know we have our Christmas lights up, our Christmas tree is decorated, we are doing Advent here, everything that traditions, I suppose, demand that we do to make this more focused on Jesus, and yet, for me anyway, there are so many things that distract. The things of earth aren't always growing as strangely dim as I would like in the light of His glory and grace. This Sunday, in our desire to help us as a congregation and all of you who are joining us around the world fix our eyes on Jesus, we want to celebrate the third Sunday of Advent. This is a celebration that focuses on one word, although the concept, when exploded, is profound and I believe life-changing, perhaps especially now. You already know, if you've been here for the service, that word is joy. A joy that comes from God, a joy that overflows because of what He's done, and a joy that can be authentically experienced. It's real, not put on. It's something that comes from God and actually shows others how great He is, and so the joy is actually for God. Now maybe you have struggled this year experiencing joy. And so we want to understand it not only as commanded, not only is something that God calls for us to know and choose and experience, but also that is something that we know how to get there when our hearts seem to lag behind our heads. It's a different Christmas. There's conflict where I would not want it. There's crisis that seems to be pervading almost every time I turn on the news. I was talking to a friend this morning, and he said he's trying hard to put his head in the sand and not hear all of the things going on, and I have to say, I don't blame him. So how do we as Christians, when things don't seem to be going as we would want them to go, respond? And the Bible's answer is, well, I suppose more than this, but nevertheless, joy. Joy that is unspeakable, joy that fills us, joy that is real and radical and authentic, and it's a joy you can have. Now, to correct some confusion before we go to our text, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the most profound teachings on joy, although certainly if you read the Psalms or read through the Psalms, you'll see that word all over the place. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's some 88 times, and certainly derivatives or other concepts of it way more. In the New Testament, a little bit less, but not substantially. It's a word that is constantly to be not only on our lips, but in our hearts. So what is joy? I love one of my favorite pastor's definitions of it. He says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul. Now notice, because a lot of people will say joy and happiness are different. Joy is a choice, happiness an experience from your environment. And I would agree somewhat with that definition, but I really like, this is Piper's on this, because it's more than just in our minds. It's more than just a choice. It's an experience of emotion. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the world and in the Word. I think that really joy sings more than is theologically defined. It's a state of mind and an orientation of the heart. It's a settled state of contentment, of confidence, of hope. And it's something, or perhaps for us more profoundly, someone who provides a source for happiness. Now, often when people are differentiating between joy and happiness, the differentiation they make is that happiness is surface and based on circumstances, and joy is deep and based on Christ and who He is and what He has done. And let me affirm, first of all, that certainly joy is deep and based on Christ and what he has done, but that joy springs up to the surface and sees all of life in the context of our walk with God. All of life in the worldview, if we want to use that term, of what the Bible teaches. And so joy is not just something we understand, it is something we experience, commanded, called for. In fact, 57 times in the New Testament, substantially more, this command, this call, this experience, this mindset is given. In fact, perhaps we could even argue that it's an emotion that comes from the Holy Spirit, that's an overflow of seeing life through the lens of Jesus, relationship, and then relationally responding. Now, if you're normal, you might be saying, Pastor, that's fine, but what about if there's a virus that is spread out over the whole world? What about if we can't take care of our parents who are in a home and that home has had an outbreak? What about if I lost a child this year or a parent or a spouse? What if my relationship is falling apart? What if the government isn't doing all that we want them to do? What if, and I suppose I could go on and on and on, and I hope that all of those questions will be answered for you from our text. The second question I want to ask just on the surface before we go to the text is, how is this joy tied to Christmas? And I think that's an obvious answer. It's in all of the Christmas carols. Really is an overflow of the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord, here's this amazing thing, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, as would you and I have been. And the angel said to them, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy. And then the announcement of the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, I love how it says it in the text. If you look it up later or if you see it on your screen, it's for all the people. All the people who respond to Jesus will hear this as joy. Now remember again, it's not only the mindset or the heart set, it's the experience that overflows from those things. So Christmas and joy are directly tied together, and yet I have heard from many of you and experienced in counseling, Christmas can be one of the hardest times, especially for those who have experienced tremendous loss, and maybe even for some of you who are parents with young children and you want to show them off to their grandparents that live somewhere else, or you fill in the blank. So how do we as a congregation, how do we, as those who are listening around the world, experience joy this Christmas? Okay, here's the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. And this is, I think, my favorite, and I love 1 Peter. I think my favorite section in 1 Peter, and perhaps the most clear and profound call to joy in the entire Bible. Here's God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is so powerful and profound. Now, because Jesus is risen from the dead, because we have this calling, notice it's to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who? That's now talking personally. By God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, what I just read, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, the word various there, meaning all sorts that can come your way. I'll share a little bit more about when this was written and what they were going through, but I think you would agree with me when we have talked about it, far more intense than any of us have ever experienced. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, in other words, when you're in trials, the rejoicing and the joy is what literally authenticates the reality of your faith. More precious than gold, referring to the faith, that perishes though it is tested by fire, referring to gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is one of the most profound, awe-inspiring verses in the entire New Testament. We'll explain a little bit later why, when we understand that this is actually talking about us and what God bestows upon us. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. I love this verse. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Those people that say to you that joy is just in the mind don't understand this verse. It's so rich and so profound and so overwhelming that literally this text says it's inexpressible. I mean, it's just got to come out, and I can hardly contain myself. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, and we now look back and see it found in Jesus. Oh, just reading this text, I think, is challenging and encouraging, but I want to ask some questions of the text and then answer, and I hope driving towards a radical, real, authentic experience of joy because of your faith and your love in Jesus and his power that is keeping you, and because of the truths we celebrate beginning at Christmas, working through the whole death and resurrection of Jesus, and even now relating to him intimately as our Savior and our Lord. So why should I experience this? Or we might even sharpen it. How can I experience it if my life is broken? But I'm going to go with a why, because we're going to get a how-to at the end. And this text gives us a number of answers. But before we get to those answers, I promised you I'd share a little bit about when this was written. In AD 64, I'm not arguing it was written then, but in AD 64, the city of Rome was burned. It was burned with a vengeance, the narrow streets, multi-storied wooden way that it was built, the whole city was a tinderbox ready to be destroyed, and the flames hit it, and literally 3 days, 3 nights, it didn't stop burning. Finally, after 72 hours-ish, the fire slowed down a little bit with their ferocity, and some of the most famous landmarks in Rome were destroyed forever. Many lost their lives, and a significant portion of the city were left homeless. There's great response and outcry, and the people were upset because there was little doubt at the time who was responsible. Their emperor, their god, had said many times that he would like to be known throughout history as the one who rebuilt the city of Rome. And so we know, looking back, they knew, looking at what was going on, that he had probably, we might even argue for sure, lit the fires on his own. And so this cry came out from these homeless, from these who had seen so much destroyed, from the grandeur of Rome that was now much of it up in flames, to hurt Nero. So Nero wanted to respond. He needed someone to blame, and so he chose Christians. Now understand, up until this time, there had been some persecution. You can read about it in your Bibles, but in essence, in the entire Roman world, most of the Christians were just seen as a sect of Judaism and protected by that. Oh, there are rumors, allegations, false accusations. First Peter talks about some of them. They were accused of cannibalism because of the secret meetings where they ate the body and blood of Jesus. They were accused of sexual orgies because of their claim to love one another. They were accused of opposing family values, if you can believe it, because new converts were called to be more loyal to their Lord than their parents or their family. So the false accusations had been echoing a little bit around, and certainly there was persecution, mostly from Jewish people and Jewish leaders. We can read about it in Acts. But now Nero seizes on this, these misunderstandings and this confusion, and he announces that Christians had burned the city. I am not sure if the city actually believed him. We don't know, but we do know, and we can see it certainly now, the way the mob thinks. And the mob responded, and there was this anger and hatred towards Christians. And one historian puts it like this, and Again, if you're horrified by things like this, be horrified. And remember, these are real people. Real followers of Jesus. If you're ever tempted to feel sorry for yourself, let these experiences of those that Jesus loved remind you that his care sometimes includes crisis. We might even argue always includes crisis and pain. Again, Tacitus reported that a multitude of Christians suffered and died horrible deaths. Nero ordered that Christians be covered with the skins of animals and that the skins be sewn tight, and then wild dogs were sent to attack them and tear them to death on display. Other Christians were nailed to crosses to mock how their Savior was crucified and to cause them pain. Large numbers of Christians, in fact, this is probably what is most known, were covered with pitch set on fire as human torches to light Nero's gardens throughout the night. They say that this raised a lot of compassion for Christians and perhaps was a part of some of the renewal and revival that took place in Rome and then overflowing throughout the Roman world. I don't know. What I do know is that if you lived in Rome and you followed Jesus, you would have known or experienced a pain. False accusations hurt for sure, but far beyond that, a government that was not only set on oppressing and limiting their rights, but literally killing them in atrocious ways. And so 1 Peter is written actually in AD 67, we think, from some other dating. And so right in the heart of what was going on, really even we could argue in response to Nero and what was going on, we find this incredible book. A book that is powerful and painful because of the way that it calls for us to give up our rights and live for the glory of God. But how would you start a book, or how would you respond to friends or fellow believers, or even to your own heart, if you were writing this to encourage someone who had gone through this? Oh, obviously, these were the living, for a significant number had died with animal skins or torches or other abuse. How would you respond to those who had lost children and husbands and wives and friends and pastors to this kind of tragedy? I don't know how I would respond. I do know that when I respond to some of your concerns, tears help. Trust is important in God and the love of God's people. I don't know. This is so overwhelming when we start to understand that. I taught through the book of 1 Peter to persecuted Christians, and one of the men that I taught had a small church, and while I was teaching through this book, he found out that in his home church, one of his members that had just come to Christ, quote unquote, was actually a part of the secret police. And he did go home. We had much conversation and prayer about that, and was persecuted, eventually thrown into a little prison cell where he couldn't even sit. Lights on him 24/7. Spent something like 11 days in that cell so that he would recant of the name of Jesus. And I remembered that I had taught him this book. In other words, sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves, and yet if we could get our eyes off of ourselves and up and around the world, even today, but certainly in church history, we would see that we are a part of a long line of people who need to hear the message of joy, because our lives are so often dominated by the brokenness of this world, personally, corporately. And so we need this message. Where does Peter start? Well, we read it. He starts a little bit up in terms of the sovereignty of God, elect exiles, the difference we have with others because we're called by Christ to have our citizenship in heaven. But where he starts, the heart of this message, is the gospel and gospel joy. Peter's point, now I'm quoting a preacher, Peter's point is that Christians always have more reasons for rejoicing than for feeling miserable. Of course, I go on to quote, each of us will have to decide for ourselves. We must take out the balance scales of our emotions and decide whether our troubles are greater or God's blessings are greater. Let me read that again. So often when we mumble, I'm reading, someone gave me a book on Puritan encouragements to pastors, and I've been a little discouraged lately, and so many of you have responded and I suppose picked that up, but it's been such a joy to read this. And one of the things that one of the Puritans said is, our mumblings are music to the ears of Satan. I think so true. Of course, each of us will have to decide for ourselves. We must take out the balance scales of our emotions and decide whether our troubles are greater or God's blessings are greater. If the troubles win, we will be depressed or angry or overwhelmed. If our blessings are greater, we will rejoice. Amen. And here's the problem for those of us who are struggling with this now or any other time. How can we even begin to compare any struggle, including those that these who are written to are going through, and the great blessings of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Now, Peter has a shotgun and he just takes it out and he shoots it and he goes, I hope some of these stick. So that will be my heart for you, because it just feels like it's overwhelming and rich and deep. And so I know that many of you who are struggling to experience joy will need to go home and read these again and study this deeper. But let me give you five reasons he gives, just kind of shotgun factor. Why can we rejoice? Reasons to rejoice. Number one, we've been caused to be born again. This is verse 3. And really he stays here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There it is. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been forgiven. We have been set free. We have been born again to a living hope. Now, I was going to define this a little bit more as we go through, but this new birth means new intimacy with God, new life in him, freedom and forgiveness and joy. I think Peter begins where every one of us needs and must begin every day if we want to experience this joy, and that is with the gospel. See, the gospel understands what we deserve, and then God's grace gives us so much more, right? The gospel starts at its very core and says, if you understand the truth of what God's word teaches, what you deserve, what I deserve, is eternal damnation in hell because we have sinned against an eternal God. That's horrifying. By the way, if you remove that, you remove the foundation of joy. If God just loves those who are lovable, who really cares? Now, here's the wonder of the gospel that Peter is reminding these under tremendous oppression. Listen, people, Peter's saying, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget the death and resurrection of Jesus. Don't forget that he died on the cross to forgive you, cleanse you, give you hope. It's a reference to our relationship with him in the gospel. Let me just state this. Joylessness is always a lack of depth in our experience of being born again. Joy, experienced and lived, is always gospel related for Christians. Reason number one to rejoice, we have been caused to be born again. The gospel, foundationally. Reason number two, we have an inheritance. Now it's tied to the first, but now it's going deeper. We have a confident expectation. Now imagine if you were alive at the end of the Civil War in the U.S. and you had a chance to get all sorts of money that came from the South. You had millions and billions of dollars, but the minute the North won, your money is going to be worthless. So what should you do with that money while it still has some value? And the answer is, for the smart ones, they immediately spent it on something that would be valuable. This is a reminder for us that Earth's currency will be meaningless for eternity. And the breath that we take here that is our lives prepares us for what will be so substantially longer. And so we have joy even in poverty, as James 1 teaches, or we choose joy, considering it pure joy, my brothers, whenever we face trials of various kinds. You'll recognize the word. This inheritance, according to verse 4, is imperishable. It'll never grow old. It will never decay. It will never have any power to take away its promise. This inheritance will be undefiled, unstained, unpolluted, no mold, no defilement. absolutely pure and untainted by sin. It will last for all eternity. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I love this. Some people have said to me as they've struggled with heaven and what it means, won't we get tired of singing songs? Well, let me first say that no, we probably won't, but there's so much more. See, here the promise is it's unfading. The idea here, its glory will never lose its magnificence. I mean, we get to heaven, our breath will be taken away, and literally we'll never get it back. And so we invest here and we know what's coming. And so even if Nero is lighting our children on fire, we can have and experience joy. I love this, kept in heaven for you. Reason number three. And so we've seen, and I think important to keep these in our minds. And please again understand, if we had the time to spend on each one of them, we probably, with Martin Lloyd-Jones, could spend months, years even, talking and exploding each. We have been caused to be born again. God in his sovereignty chose to love us while we were still sinners. Oh, takes your breath away, gives you joy. We have an inheritance. Thirdly, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Kept in heaven for you. That's what I'm going for, verses 4 and 5. He's keeping it. He's reserved it for us. He is guarding our inheritance. He is protecting it for us. Okay, so just so you understand, when we invest in eternity, God stores it for us and guards it for us, and no one and nothing can separate us from it. Now, you will notice that I said it's nothing can separate us from God's love, because the greatest inheritance we will gain is this face-to-face intimacy with the living God, this new delight in the Savior. We shall see him as he is. That will be the greatest treasure in heaven. By the way, one of the ways you can know that most people who write books on having gone to heaven haven't is because they don't stand enamored. Well, I suppose they wouldn't be standing. They don't fall on their face trembling with fear, delighted in the greatness of this intimacy with this loving God who is guarding our inheritance. And he is all-powerful. And no one and nothing can snatch it out of his hand. Nothing and no one can stop you from being kept for eternity if you belong to him. I love how it words it. He keeps your faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the power of God accomplishing that. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, who by God's power are held. You don't need to be afraid. Some of you are emailing and saying you're afraid of COVID. I'm getting it. So strong is your fear that you don't want to gather again until you know there is no chance of getting COVID, or perhaps you would define it as no chance of getting sick. Others are angry because we're not gathering and breaking the law. I don't know where you stand, but I know this. Nothing, if you're his, can separate you from his love. And so today you can have, in the midst of what is a global crisis, absolute security, peace, and rest. Reason number four to rejoice. Number one, we've been caused to be born again. Number two, we have an inheritance. Number three, he's keeping it. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Number four, we get to show how great God is. Now, you might be saying so, and let me answer that so with, this is the greatest call you could ever have. We get to be a part of displaying the glory of God, and even richer, and I think we talked about this a little bit when we read this, even richer, this is overwhelming because it's given to us to display. Look at verses 5-7. Who by God's power, being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, what's coming. In this you rejoice, there's the word we love. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Oh, do we feel that now, even though I suppose in comparison to what we've just heard, these people are going through, we tremble in humility and perhaps even a little shame for what we think is so intense that is not. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in, now here's what's coming. So gold can kind of perish, I suppose, although it's precious and can be tested by fire. The genuineness of your faith, the trials that you're going through, show you're authentic in your faith in Jesus because he's the one who's given to you. He's the one who's holding you. May result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when I first read this, I went, this is amazing. I get to give praise to him and honor to him and glorify him. And by the way, those are awesome things that we all should be pursuing, but that is not actually, well, secondarily, that's what's being talked about here. There's something that's primary that most scholars will point out. And that is that this praise and this glory and this honor is given by him to us. Okay, I hope that takes your breath away and you go research this a little more, because what I'm saying is truly breathtaking. Well, if I was to say to you, we're to glorify God and how we respond to the situations we're in, to COVID, to all of these other things, you would say, yes, Pastor, we know it's hard because of how we feel. And I would say that to you, and you would agree with me, I hope, if you're a follower of Jesus. But this is that through something that's amazing. Praise. What is that? That's the expression of Jesus saying to us, when our faith is tested and proven genuine, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me just stop for a minute. When you know the greatness of your salvation and you understand breathtakingly that you've been saved from wrath that you deserve to the wealth of an eternity in his presence and glory, that's overwhelming. And you realize nothing you could do could earn that. You know that. It's all of grace. And so you give your life to him, you open your hands and you say, oh God, take me, use me, let me be passionate that the things of earth would go strangely dim and I'm all in all the time. And then you look up to your Savior's face and he says to you, this is what this text is teaching. As you suffer, as life is filled with brokenness, but you stay faithful and basking in his love, he, as it were, looks you in the eye and says, Rob, I'm pleased with you. Even, Rob, I'm proud of you. Again, I hope right away your breath just, because your view of God is so high, which makes the richness of this even more wealthy. This parable told in Matthew 25, good servants, and the whole parable goes through, and finally, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. The joy of your master is what I long for, and yet he looks at me if I stay faithful because he's holding me, and he gives me praise. And then the word glory. Here, I think, by the way, if you're doing research at home and you just want to check me on this, look at Romans 2, 6 and 7 and 10. Talk about this reality as well. Glory refers, I think, here to Christ-likeness. We will be made perfect even as we are perfect in Christ now, made perfect. The glory here, literally, one scholar points out, to manifest the attributes of a person. We will be glorified. A little less theologically difficult for me to gather, but just as awe-inspiring. 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Wow, I want to be like him. And And honor probably refers to the rewards that God will give those who faithfully love him. Oh, if your heart is not touched, if there's not tears in your eyes, then you don't understand this. This is the God of the universe rejoicing in his people, working in our lives, and then praising us and glorifying us and honoring us, even though it's him that gets all the glory for what he has done. Wow. There's a purpose to my life that far outweighs anything else that occurs in a COVID Canada or a brokenness of life or even a Nero nightmare. So if you lack joy, it's probably because you think your purpose is wrapped up in your own comfort or freedoms, in your own greatness and not the praise and glory of God and your relationship with him. And so that in your crisis, and I'm not trying to downplay your crisis or the crisis going on in the world. I'm not trying to take any side but God's. But can we not realize that our glory in him far outweighs them all? I love 2 Corinthians 5. It's based on 2 Corinthians 4, the very end of 2 Corinthians 4. That's 2 Corinthians 5, this missional call. 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving, and for Paul, they were neither light nor momentary, are achieving for us a glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That's what's going on here. Reasons to rejoice. If we get them in the core of our hearts, it will produce an emotion of joy and a decision to be joyful always in response to his command and the Christ that he is. We have been caused to be born again. We have an inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Nothing can separate us from his love. His power guards us. We get to show how great God is, and he will display his glory in us and through us in a relationship of pleasure. Lastly, I've just called this relation with Jesus, the one who came at Christmas, or intimacy with Jesus. I think my favorite verse in all of this text is verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. It's going to be intimate. Agapeo here is the word, kind of this love response to God. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. That's love and faith. Those are the keys to intimacy with God. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And rejoice, just overflowing and can't stop. And it's there and is yours. We have not seen him, but we love him. Now remember who's writing this letter? I suppose good to call to mind. His name is Peter. Peter saw Jesus. And yet over and over again did not have this love. John 21, other places. Did not have this faith. In fact, he was the captain of the team that Jesus seemed to say more than once, "Oh, you of little faith." I think in humility, he's now turning to them and saying, you can have inexpressible and glorious joy, whether it's Nero or the nightmare of any situation in your life, because you have an intimate relationship with God. You love him. Ongoing, continual activity, present tense. It's something I am. I am a lover of Jesus. It's defining to me. One of my favorite systematic theologians, Wayne Grudem, says it like this. This implies a daily relationship with the ascended Lord Jesus through prayer and worship, and no doubt also through reflection on the written words of Scripture. And I would add to this, obedience to him. It's this daily relational intimacy. Listen, no Christmas tradition can give you joy. No song on the surface will produce this. But if you love him, and if you trust him, then regardless of what's going on in your life, you can and will experience a joy that is not just in your mind or your heart, but will overflow and impact how you feel. That's why Christianity needs to be understood as so much more than religion or decision or traditions. It's a relationship of love and faith with the living God that is continual and daily. Tom Schreiner says in 1 Peter 1:8, this joy of personal fellowship. He says it like this. Peter's main point in these verses is clear. Believers who suffer are not dashed to the ground by their troubles. They love Jesus Christ and rejoice in him, even though they have never seen him and do not see him now. Their lives are characterized by a hope that fills the present with love and joy. Okay, now we back up and say, is your present filled with love and joy? And I would say that you're human, so I don't want you to feel overwhelmed with guilt and shame, nor will I, although I'll play with it this afternoon when I pray through applying this to my own life. I would rather see us reflect on this and have it produce in us through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the reality of the gospel a joy that is truly experienced and can't be stolen from us by any human ever. So how do we apply this? I think the answer is we look to our history and learn. A third century man who was anticipating death penned these words to a friend, his last words. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls, small m. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, followers of Christ, little Christs. And I am one of them. Are you? This COVID Christmas, let's remember, joy is relational. And if you struggle with joy in your life, go to that relationship, not your circumstances. Go to the gospel and stay there. And don't leave until you're overwhelmed with your sin and the glory of his grace and the love of the Spirit. Joy is relational. Don't forget it and blame others when you respond with bitterness or brokenness or despair or anxiety. Joy is relational. Joy is radical. I think the greatest thing we can do as Christians when things are not like they should be is to show this joy. It will be totally different than the world around us who will get angry and retreat or angry and rage, but we will get relational and rejoice. I had one friend tell me as he's watching Christians respond to COVID, as he's weeping as some are in fear and others rage, that he had met with another friend of his, and as they met, this friend asked him to obey the guidelines of the PHO and then said, perhaps this is the greatest opportunity for Christians to show the love of God to a world that's watching. Perhaps I would now say this is the greatest opportunity for us as authentic, genuine people of faith to show joy. For regardless of your position on the virus and the response that everyone and anyone should take, if you have a relationship with Jesus, it is way deeper than that. And so we will be radical. Because in the midst of a crisis, not like Nero, but still a nightmare, we will show joy and love. Thirdly, joy is relational, joy is radical. Joy is real. What I'm saying here, and this was a message to my own heart, in fact, I had to pen an email to our elders and apologize for my lack of joy at one of the meetings we had, and they were very gracious with me. It's real, it's authentic. If you don't feel it, don't fake it, but deepen your fellowship with the one who calls you friend. Greater love has no end than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. If you don't feel this, go deeper. Because this joy is not only relational and radical, it's real and authentic, and it's for every true, in this case, genuine, follower of Jesus. So as one who is on this difficult journey with you, I realize our difficulties are so small compared to those in history and other places in the world. I realize that they're still real and the struggle is difficult. And now I call you in my own heart to a Christmas joy that is not only real and expressed, but something that everyone else can notice and see as a distinction between us and the world. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we long to know you better through Jesus. We long to be those who love you and believe in you and continue to love you and believe, and not to make light of the struggles we might be facing this Christmas, but rather to make love and trust in you what defines us. Oh God, forgive us for not being as relational and radical and real as we should be. And would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, not only bring the conviction we need to experience this joy, but also the realities of who you are and what you have done, so that your people, represented by Cloverdale Baptist Church here and around the world, would be filled with a joy that is awesome, inexpressible, and glorious, and unstealable. Work in us, please, today, for with open hands and open hearts we come to you, longing to express that Jesus, your Lord at your birth and your Lord in our lives. It's in your name and for your sake we pray. Amen.